Reading taken from the Gospel of John, chapter 18, verse 1 to 27. I'm reading from the ESV version. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests, the Pharisees, were there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First, they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient for one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered them, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I have said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it. And at once a rooster crowed. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good afternoon, everybody. I can truly say it is incredible to be here with you guys finally. Whenever I knew I was coming over in here and then we found out we're going to be in lockdown, I thought it'd be best that I just work from home back in Northern Ireland. But nevertheless, it's great to be here. If you have your Bibles, please keep them open. We will look at John's word together. I know many of you have been going through and the book of John during fellowship groups. So This should be an easy sermon for you all to keep awake and pay attention at. And I hope to hear many questions later on challenging me on it. But before we turn to God's word and let God speak to us here this afternoon, let's just pray, seeking God's guidance and wisdom. Let's pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we can come here in person to stand and worship our Lord God. And Father, we thank you so much that we can gather here in person, not just to worship you, but to spend time in fellowship with each other as well, Lord. And Father, we just pray now that as we turn to your word, Father, may you continue to speak to us, just as you've spoken to us through the songs that we've sang, and through what Ray has said to us from your word earlier in the book of Proverbs. And Father, may you speak to us now, just as we have listened to your word, in order that we might be pointed to Jesus, our Lord, our refuge, and our Savior. Father, we know that we are sinful people who have sinful hearts, and with that comes clouded judgment. So, Father, we just pray that through the work of your Holy Spirit, that he may illuminate the text to us. Father, that he may remove any sinful thoughts that we might have. And Father, that we may only see Jesus, our perfect Passover lamb. So, Father, we pray that you will speak to us now in Jesus' name. Amen. So, just over the next 4 weeks, we will be working through the book of John. Up on the screen, you can see the road that we will be taking over these 4 weeks. But let me just begin with this. I don't know if you remember what it was like to not be able to do some things that you were able to do as a child. I'm not talking about when you weren't allowed to do some things. Like in my case, I wasn't allowed to put rubbish in the fire because one time I threw 2 aerosol cans in there thinking that they were empty. Now, I will say this, I was 3, I wasn't like 13 or anything like, you know, so. But there were a lot of things that I couldn't physically do. For example, I couldn't open a packet of crisps. And so I had to get my mum to do it for me, and then she would take what you would call the parent tax. You know, when you open up the bag of crisps and you take out your own share before you hand them back. I couldn't tie my laces until I was 8, and I had to wear Velcro shoes. And the only good thing about that was you could get the light-up ones in Velcro. See, as a young child, there were things in your life that you couldn't do and you could never do because you just weren't able to. You had to rely on your parents or your grandparents or an older sibling to help you because you were just helpless to help yourself. And you see, this is a similar problem when it comes to ourselves and God. Throughout the Bible, we read of many people, many good people, many brave and courageous people. But they all had a similar problem that we have ourselves. You see, all of us are not able to deal with our problem of sin before a holy, righteous, eternal God. Furthermore, none of us can help each other with our sin. Because our problem is that our sin requires a payment that is just and meets the punishment for it. And so here's the question that I want to bring to you here this afternoon. Who is able to help us with the payment of our sin before a holy, righteous, eternal God? Now you know the answer. It's the typical Sunday school answer, isn't it? But when it comes to Jesus, there are people out there who don't believe that he was able to die on the cross for our sins. You see, to them, Jesus is a victim. Jesus is a martyr. Jesus is a libertarian like Che Guevara. And as a result of his beliefs in himself and his acts, he was inevitably crushed by the wheel of time as he believed his own hype and fame, and he is now a myth, a legend, a fable in history. But you know, the Bible paints us a very different picture, doesn't it? For those of us who have been studying John's Gospel over in fellowship groups throughout the past few months, we have seen that this is not the Jesus that we know. John's purpose of his Gospel, as you know, is that you may believe Jesus is our Messiah, our Saviour, the Son of God, and that by believing in him you may have eternal life in his name. And so as we go through John's Gospel this next few weeks, beginning at chapter 18 and finishing at chapter 21 at the end, we see the picture that John paints for us in his Gospel in chapter 1. This Jesus that we are looking at is the Word. He is the Word who was with God. He is the Word who was God. He is the Word who created all things by his hands. And in his hands, all things are held together. This Jesus is both co-equal and co-eternal with God the Father. And this Jesus is the Saviour of the world that God sent to save you and to save me. And if you believe in what he has done, you will have eternal, everlasting life. And furthermore, the greatest blessing, you're known as a child of God. You're adopted into God's family. And all of this is because it is God's gift of grace to you. And so as we cut in here in John's Gospel, right into chapter 18, the main point we see in today's passage is this: that Jesus, the Son of God, is the one who will stand in our place before God in order to save us from the consequences of our sins. There are 3 points I want to bring out and want us to consider in today's passage. The first point is this: that Jesus awesomely submits himself to the Father's wrath. And we see that in verses 1 to 11. And as we come into verse 1 here, Jesus is bringing his disciples away from the safety and security of that upper room. And he takes them in verse 1 to a garden across the Kidron Valley. Now let me be clear here. Jesus isn't hiding. He brings his disciples here because it is a public space. It is open. And this is somewhere that Judas would also know to come. But Jesus isn't bringing his disciples here to surrender to a brigade of soldiers, temple guards, and Jews. Nor is he looking to have some sort of last resort standoff here like the Alamo. Look at Jesus' attitude here in verse 4, matched along with his mindset. It says that Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it that you want?" Or as the ESV puts it, and as Anthony read out to us, "Whom do you seek?" Now throughout John's Gospel here, we see that people would look for Jesus time and time again. But you see, they weren't seeking the Saviour. The Jews were seeking to kill him. The people, the general public, were seeking signs from him. They were seeking miracles. And now here in the garden, the Jews finally have their moment as they have found him and they are ready to sentence him to death. There's no escape. Jesus and his men are outnumbered and outmatched. And yet Jesus here gives them a sign of proclamation that supersedes that they were looking for. Look at verse 4 and we see their answer. They are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, in verse 5. But look at what Jesus says later in verse 5. He says, I am he. Or to put it more literally, if you were to dig down into the text, Jesus says, I am. And it's at his word here that everybody falls to the ground. Now, why would they do that? Surely if they were looking for a man, they wouldn't be so amazed at finding him that they would fall to the floor in astonishment. This is the Jesus who they were looking for. So why are they so amazed? But as they are lying there on the ground, and the shadow of Jesus stands over them, and he repeats this question, we see the same thing that we see throughout John's Gospel. This is no ordinary man from a village of no significance, where nothing good comes from it. This is someone of awesome power. Now, I need to stop here, because I don't like people saying the word awesome. It sickens me today. And I think it's because I hear it so much in today's culture. And I blame America for it. I blame the US. Because you hear it all the time on TV, don't you? The universe is awesome. The Grand Canyon is awesome. Baseball is awesome. This burger is awesome. Taylor Swift's album is awesome. I mean, let's be real here for a second. Can you compare a burger to the Grand Canyon? Can you compare a sport involving a stick and a ball to the grandeur of the universe? You see, for something to be awesome, it has to fill you with awe and wonder. And whenever you see it, or whenever you understand it, it just blows your mind. And when we see Jesus in this moment, he stands with awesome authority. And I don't mean it in the way that Taylor Swift's latest two albums were awesome. I stand by that. But awesome authority that has only ever been seen by those who understood who God really is. Let me give you a few examples. Whenever Jacob met the Lord God in a dream whilst traveling to Haran in Genesis chapter 28, it says in verse 17 that Jacob was afraid. And Jacob says in response, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. And this is the gate of heaven. Now the point here is that Jacob is so gobsmacked at encountering God that he shouts with awestruck wonder. In Exodus 15, Moses says, who is like you, O Lord? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders. And I could go on. We see this phrase time and time again throughout the Psalms. God's deeds are awesome. God's name is awesome. God himself is awesome. And so as Jesus speaks here and these men fall to the ground in John chapter 18, and as Jesus speaks to him throughout the affairs in the garden, we see that Jesus himself is awesome. He is the awesome God that we have read about in John chapter 1. And yet despite Peter's boldness to defend him, which we will look at later, Jesus doesn't need to surrender himself to men as if he is helpless to defend himself. But in meeting his accusers in a public space, the power in his initiating the conversation and commanding that his people are protected, he speaks and acts with complete control over the situation. And in his words, he fulfills his promises to his people. And let me repeat myself by saying this. He doesn't surrender himself like a victim to the mob. Look at verse 11. After Peter cuts off Malchus's ear, Jesus says, put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? You see, Jesus surrenders himself, not to man's will, But he surrenders to God the Father's will. And it is the Father's will that he should drink the cup that has been stored for sinful men and women and children since the beginning of time in the Garden of Eden. You see, God takes sin very seriously. And time again throughout the Bible, we see how serious God treats sin. And the consequences for this sin against a holy, eternal God means a punishment that fits the crime. So if you sin against an eternal God, to reject a God who created you out of love and to share in the perfection of his glory means that the severity of his wrath has to be eternal. And so it's one thing to end up facing the wrath of God. But what does it mean to knowingly face the wrath of God and to know the severity of that wrath? When we see how Jesus reacts to this knowledge as he prays in the garden in the other Gospels, particularly in Luke, we see how severe it truly is. We see sweat drops of blood drip from his brow. That is something soldiers experienced during the war. That was something people were known to experience during the London Blitz bombings. And yet, here, Jesus isn't caught in the middle of it unaware. Jesus knew full rightly what he was about to face. He is about to face something greater than a blitz. He's about to face something greater than a world war. He's even about to face something greater than the devastation of an atomic bomb. He is submitting himself to stand before the holy, eternal wrath of God in order to pay for the sin of mankind in the past, in the present, and also in the future. You see, God has taken the penalty for the massive debt that every single one of us and many, many more have rung up against him, and he is pouring his full and overflowing cup of wrath right onto Jesus. And the amazing thing here about this is that Jesus is willing to drink that cup dry. Jesus is in control. We see that in verse 4. He knows what is about to happen to him. And yet he is still willing to drink the cup that the Father has given him. And the question here I want to bring at this point is this. Can any of us do what Jesus is about to do? And this is not a rhetorical question, by the way. Are you willing to do what Jesus is about to do here? More importantly, are you able to do what Jesus is about to do here? Well, let's just park that question for one side for a moment. And let's see the response of Jesus' most loyal servant, Peter. As we realize that Peter was loyal to Jesus, Peter inevitably feels himself just as Jesus said he would. And that is our second point. Peter inevitably feels himself. And we see that in verses 15 to 18 and verses 25 to 27. And I'm sure that in that moment of madness in the garden, Peter probably thought he was doing the right thing. As he brings out his sword and he swings it clumsily at the servant. He is trying to do the right thing in defending his master and his friend. But you can just picture the scene, can't you? Peter swings his sword. As soon as that ear falls to the ground, hundreds of swords are being unsheathed, and you hear them all at once clinging as they come from the sheaths of the soldiers. And yet, in Peter's clumsiness and his courageousness, he finds out that it was pointless because Peter misunderstood what he was doing. He didn't understand what Jesus had taught him in 3 years. And so as we head to the courtyard here in verses 15 to 18 and verses 25 to 27, Peter finds himself in the lion's den. And after his actions, he might just have unwittingly walked and followed his master into death. And it's this fear of death here that we see Peter jump at the first question, as he is asked if he is one of Jesus' disciples. And it's not an intimidating figure that asks him. It's not a soldier or an executioner. Look at who it is in verse 16. It's a wee girl. It's a slave girl. It's a slave girl who's been sent to bring Peter into the high priest's courtyard through John's request. And yet Peter here jumps in fear and he denies that he is one of Jesus' disciples. And yet look what he does in verse 18. Instead, he chooses to stand with the soldiers who have just arrested his friend and his master. And then two more times, he denies Jesus, both in verses 25 and 27. Was he afraid? Was it because he was ashamed? Well, either way, he goes back on what he says to Jesus. And yet, what did Jesus say to him in response? Let me just go back here a few chapters to chapter 13. You don't have to turn with me. I'll just read these verses out to you. In John chapter 13, verses 36 to 38, we have this dialogue between Simon Peter and Jesus. And this is how it goes. Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." And then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly, I tell you, before the rooster crows, you will disown me 3 times. You see, Peter here tries to save himself before he saves Jesus. And you see, Jesus knew this. And there is a reason for it. You see, Peter followed Jesus as his master, but he didn't follow him as his Lord. And Peter had failed to see who Jesus truly was. But just as Jesus promised, he would fall short. Peter has once again missed the point, and he has failed to grasp the glory of Jesus and also his mission. And I was asking myself for the past few weeks, why did this happen? Why was this part of God's plan? And when I was thinking about it, and I thought about it long and hard, I had to realize that this is part of God's sovereign will. Look with me at verse 9 and see where I'm going with this. In verse 9, Jesus says, this happened so that the words he has spoken would be fulfilled. I have not lost one of those that you gave me. This here was a promise that Jesus had fulfilled to his people. Now, because Jesus had fulfilled that promise, that doesn't mean that he's just ticked it off on a checklist and he doesn't have to worry about it anymore. But Jesus, in both his sovereign will and in God's sovereign will, is continuing to protect Peter, because if Peter had gone through with what he promised he said he would do, then he too would probably die. And you see, it was God's sovereign will, it was Jesus' sovereign will, that Peter wouldn't wind him up putting himself in real serious danger. You see, this isn't how Peter's life is going to end here in this courtyard. Jesus wasn't finished with him. And if I'm completely honest, just in the same way that Peter inevitably feels, I know that there are times in my life when I also have failed. I know that there are times in my life when I do wrong things, when I make mistakes, and I don't know where to turn, I try to fix my own problems. And when I try to fix them and it doesn't work because of my clumsy efforts, I panic, I stress, I pull out my hair, figuratively. And I worry because I lose sight of who truly is in charge. But let me make this clear to you. Our failure does not need to be final. Our failure does not need to be final, because even if we fail, and let's be honest, we will fail at some point in our lives, we will mess up, we will make mistakes, we will once again sin against a holy God. Despite our mistakes, despite our clumsiness and our foolish efforts, God's sovereign, perfect will always remains. God's purposes still prevail. And we don't know how, we don't know why, but God does. And despite our carelessness, despite our idiocy, His will be done. And we see that most here in our last point. Jesus submits Himself to the Father. Peter inevitably fails. But most importantly, Jesus supremely sacrifices Himself for the world. And just as we've seen how Jesus was in total control of the events in the garden, and how He knew what Peter would do in denying Him and how it would happen, we finally see that Jesus in His supremacy will sacrifice Himself for the world. And that's clear here in verse 14. And this reference here that about Caiaphas, who was the one who advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people, is found back in John chapter 11 in verses 50 to 52. And this is shortly after Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And Caiaphas here says that it is better that one man should die for the people rather than the whole nation perish. Now, Caiaphas was trying to keep peace with the Romans here. And if Jesus had tried to cause an uprising as the Messiah or the Christ, then it would upset the peace and the Jews could potentially lose everything. But Caiaphas' words had greater implications, which John goes on to explain. John says this: He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. Jesus' death would be a sacrifice that would be for the benefit of the Jewish nation. They thought that in his death, it would maintain the peace, it would prevent any disruption. But they didn't realize that the magnitude of Jesus' death stretched far beyond their own reality. Verse 52 of John 11 says, "And not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and to make them one." Jesus' death wasn't just for people of one nation. It was for the people of every nation, every tribe, every language, every tongue, every social class, every identity. No matter who you are, or where you've come from, or what you've done, Jesus' death was meant for you. You see, Jesus died to bring those who are scattered across the world into the care and adoption of God the Father. Now, what gives Jesus the right to do this? How can Jesus do this? Well, you see, unlike Peter, Jesus does not run away in guilt or in shame. His trial before Annas, Caiaphas' father-in-law here in John 18, shows us that Jesus is completely innocent. So He has no need to run or hide. And furthermore, He doesn't try to defend or save Himself. He sacrifices Himself. He gives His life willingly. And despite the interrogation and the pressing of Jesus' conscience, no guilt is squeezed out. But Jesus was never meant to be crushed for His own wrongdoing, nor was He meant to be crushed in the wheel of time as a victim. Listen to what the prophet Isaiah said some 700 years before this, foreshadowing the event that was about to unfold to Jesus. In Isaiah 53, the prophet says this: "Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds we are healed." You see, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We are all like sheep. We are lost. We are off course. And we have missed the target. In other words, to put it bluntly, we have sinned against a holy, eternal God. And just like Peter, we are all part of that guilty party who have missed the mark and have fallen short of his glory. Now, you may not have ever denied Jesus openly before other people. You may not have ever made a false promise that you can never keep. But despite those things, you still have rejected God in your sin, and you're not able to save yourself or to save others because your efforts would be clumsy and careless. They would be useless. And so when it comes to standing before a holy, blameless God who does not allow anything sinful or impure in his eternal presence, anything that would contradict or fall short of his perfect glory, we are met with this chasm. This chasm that separates us from God. And not only that, we are met with the unavoidable truth that one day God will pour his judgment upon all who have sinned against him. So where is our hope? What can we do if we are helpless? Can we simply change everything that we do in the hope of what we do is good enough? Can we fight in the face of danger? Can we battle the forces of darkness and claim that we are on God's side? No matter what, we will fall short. And we will fall short because of our sin. But just when we were helpless, just when we weren't able to help ourselves in the right time of history, God sent his Son, the perfect, spotless Lamb, the servant who will suffer for the many. And as he hung on that cross, Jesus faces the complete wrath of God as it is poured on him for you, for me, for your neighbors, for your friends, your works colleagues, all those who will come to believe that he is God. Jesus, in facing the cup of wrath from God meant for sinners, drinks it in and suffers more in his 3 hours of darkness on the cross than you or I will ever suffer in eternal judgment, either in hell or in the lake of fire. You know, John Piper once asked this question, and I tried for ages to find the sermon, but I couldn't because I heard it in a song by Timothy Brindle. John Piper says this: "How can one man, in a matter of hours, drain the cup of God's wrath that would have taken an eternity to pour out on me? How can that be?" Well, as we have seen through this passage, this is no ordinary man. This is not just a carpenter from Nazareth that the mob was looking for. This is not some unique charismatic leader who made himself a legend. This is the awesome Lamb of God. This is the King of all creation who humbled himself and took on the form of man in order to represent us before God. And he willingly laid down his life so that our sin would be justly paid in full and that we can be forgiven. And the point of us knowing this in John's gospel is that so that we would believe. And in believing, we trust in what God has done for us. And we no longer rely on ourselves. And by faith and complete dependence, we rely on Jesus. And in relying on him, we will be saved. Let me just finish with this. There was a story I read years ago about a man who was walking with his daughter on a snowy day. And they drove to the shops. And as they were coming out of the shops, they were met with this snowstorm, this blizzard. And as they fought their way to the car, as the snow crept up around their ankles, inch by inch, they got to the car. But the car was frozen shut. And so the father wrapped himself around his daughter. And he faced the consequences of the weather. Well, the next morning, the emergency services came out. And as the snow started to thaw away, they saw the frozen body of the father. And yet, underneath that frozen body was the wee girl. She was completely unharmed. She was completely safe and secure. Her father died to protect her, and he saved her life. When we come to the cross, there we see a greater sacrifice made for you and for me. Between you and a holy God is the most awesome sight that you could ever see. Standing in our place, shielding us and protecting us from all the wrong that we have done. All the judgment that we rightfully reserve. Between us and the thunderclouds of God's wrath is the cross of Christ. He is shielding us from that wrath. And he bore that wrath. Jesus takes the cup and he drinks it in and he bore the wrath for you and for me. He did what none of us are able to do. And by faith, if we put our trust in him, if we take our shelter in the cross, we are God's children. He is the eternal Son of God who bore the eternal wrath so that we can enjoy eternal, everlasting, completely satisfying life from and with God. Peter was eventually restored by faith. We will see that in a few weeks' time. As for yourself, look to the cross. Look to Christ and see that there is restoration for you if you have fallen short. And if you are in Christ, rejoice that you have been saved. Stand in awe at the cross and let this awe permeate through your soul, through your mind, and through your heart. And may this convict you to point others to Jesus and his saving work. Let's just pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, when we stand at the foot of the cross, when we look up and see the sight of our Saviour hanging there, Father, we thank you so much that we see the depth of your love for us. And Father, when we think about the troubles of this world and how we feel so restless and insecure as we are pushed around in the tides of time, Father, we thank you that your word tells us that the name of the Lord is a strong tower and we can run to it and we are safe. Father, we thank you that we are safe from all things. Most namely, that we are safe from your wrath because Jesus paid the price for us. So, Father, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. And Father, we pray that as we have listened to your word, Father, that we respond to it in mercy. Father, that we respond to it as this gift of your grace, and we take it gladly in open arms, and we run with it, and we take it into this week ahead of us. Father, we thank you for all that you have done for us. We thank you for all that Jesus has done for us. And we pray these things in your Son's precious name. Amen.